Here is the most beautiful and important form of plain and honest speaking about prayer. And prayer itself is the most beautiful form of speech in its simplicity, and also when we think of the object of prayer, our Lord, in his heavenly position. And so prayer is meant to be our happy practice in every circumstance, whether we are suffering or rejoicing. It's meant to be something that it's a privilege to enjoy. I think we don't enjoy it enough, but we do enjoy it as believers, and it ought to be that which is stimulated by the preaching of the Word and by the nature of our relationship now with the living and the true God. In fact, prayer enlarges our souls as we live in a fallen world. It expands us in a beautiful way. One survivor of the Mallory Irvine expedition up Mount Everest in 1924 said this of the mountain, "You conquered us twice, but we will conquer because you cannot grow larger than we can." I thought that was just such an interesting statement, so they weren't going to give up. I don't know why anyone would have an interest in climbing Mount Everest. I love reading stories about it, though. But they could work at it, and they finally conquered it. The mountain doesn't change, the obstacle doesn't change, but our souls can grow as we learn the fine art of prayer in every circumstance. You know, I oftentimes have heard, and I've said this myself in preaching on prayer, that we don't need to say we need to pray more. But, you know, there's a sense in which we do. But it's not the quantity as just a number of words, but it's prayer really saturating our lives, not just in our formal time of devotion when we go over lists of people's needs and reasons for thanking God. Those are important. And there, the quality of what we do is the most important thing of all. But throughout the day, our lives should be really peppered with prayers, both quick prayers to help in times of great need and prayers of praise and thanksgiving when we experience good blessings in this life. And so the Lord here has three central elements of prayer that we're called to put into practice on a daily basis. And so in 13, we see that we're to pray in every circumstance of life. Is there anyone suffering? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And of course, singing praises is really a form of prayer. All the Psalms are really a prayer. And they are, of course, first and foremost, the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head and King of the church, and the one that gives us the ability to pray by the power of his Spirit. Now remember, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the problem of swearing, the problem of taking oaths that are really not well meant because they diminish the rule and power of God by replacing biblical words with unbiblical words or concepts, and we should be clear in our communication. So now here is God's alternative to swearing is praying. And when we swear, especially cursing, it's usually because we lose control of something and it makes us upset. We want control of something. And prayer is exactly the opposite, because what we're doing is we're saying, "Lord, you're in control. Now help me." And in fact, that is just exactly what the Lord is teaching us here. And I think there's a very purposeful contrast between verse 12 and verse 13. This is the Lord's antidote to cursing. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound," says Paul, "in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." How? How does he face cheerful circumstances and difficult circumstances? Well, he tells us there in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So Paul knew how to have abundance and how to also be in great need. And how did he approach it? By finding strength in God. And how did he find strength in God? By praying. It's such a simple thing, and yet it's really so very profound. So praying in trouble, verse 13, the first part, 13a, the word here for suffering is something we almost don't need to have defined, but it really includes any trial that we have, any trial, especially trials of faith, of course, especially those things that come to us because we're Christians, but I think it includes all things, anyone who's suffering, because obviously he talks in verse 14 about the sick. So sickness is a natural thing, It's not because of our faith that we get sick. It's because we're in a fallen world, a mortal world. And so Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And I think all means physical, mental, spiritual, all the afflictions, all the troubles that we encounter as God's children in this fallen world. And so he bids us to call upon him. He invites us. You read through the Psalms. Just look up call for the 150 Psalms, call upon, and you'll find that it comes up numerous times. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me, says the Lord in Psalm 50:15. This is the greatest privilege of the saints, and he gives us grace to endure. It really comes only through prayer. Now, that's not to say he doesn't protect us when we're not aware of it. The fact is that he wants us to lean upon him. If you think about the main thing that happened in the Garden of Eden is that man declared his and her independence from God. We don't need you. We certainly don't need to listen to your word because you've actually kept something from us. And so we've eaten of that forbidden fruit. And in fact, it's beautiful. It's good. We like it. And so we don't really need you. We'll pay lip service to you with various religious forms, but we don't really need you. And prayer is flipping that attitude completely and saying, no, actually, Lord, I need you continually. I need you in everything, not only in suffering, but I also need you to praise you for good things. I need to constantly be in connection, in communion with you. This is what the Lord is telling us here. And, of course, in suffering especially, we see Jesus in the garden prayed, and it's interesting the way it puts it, in the garden, Luke 22:44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, does that mean the Lord was less earnest? No, he was always earnest. That is to say, he was honest before God and man. But he prayed with greater urgency as the weight of his suffering on the cross dawned on him fully as he faced that agony. And that's the word that's used here, an agony. It's a very powerful word for the deepest forms of suffering. And we don't know it as he did it, but he did it, remember, for our sins. And so as a man, as a human being, in terms of his human nature, he understood suffering, and ours bears a, let's say, a similarity to it. We know what it's like at times in our lives to be in an agony when it seems that there's nothing you can do. And, of course, it leads unbelievers to despair. But for the believer, like Jesus, it turns us to pray more earnestly. In other words, with greater urgency, with greater intensity. And then it also tells us, though, we don't just need prayer in suffering, in trouble, but in prosperity. 13b, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's a form of prayer. Praise to the Lord. And it's something I wish we would do more often, and I include myself, to use our Trinity hymnal at home, to sing, to praise the Lord. If you don't have one in your home, get one or more if you have many voices to sing. But it's a wonderful thing to be cheerful. It's interesting. The word here in the King James is, be of good cheer. Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone being cheerful? I love that statement, to be of good cheer, to take heart. Is anyone taking heart? Is anyone being of good cheer? And so Paul actually said this to the passengers that are about to be shipwrecked there at the end of the book of Acts as he is going to Rome. They're about to be shipwrecked. And Paul says, imagine saying this when you're about to be shipwrecked. You're in a horrible storm. You're in an agony. Because you think you're going to die, and he says, be of good cheer, take heart. And it's only because Paul was a man of prayer. And he prayed, and then he gave them instructions as what not to do, and they all survived that awful storm and that shipwreck in which the ship was shattered into 1,000 pieces. And so praise is a wonderful form of prayer, and we ought to enjoy it more than we do. Every new mercy, said Thomas Manton, the Puritan commentator on James, every new mercy calls for a new song. This is why choirs and special music I always have thought of as being inferior, because it's secondhand praise. And we don't want secondhand praise. We are the praisers of God. We're the worshipers. And when we come together to praise the Lord, every voice should sing. It was one of the great things that happened in the Reformation, is that not only did the Lord's Supper give back the wine to the congregation, but it gave back singing to the congregation. It was no longer just choirs that did the singing. It wasn't secondhand praise. It was praise that came from the whole people of God. And it's appropriate in an affliction. Not only Paul, of course, was praising the Lord and telling them to be of good cheer because he knew that God would answer his prayer. But imagine, you've got Silas and Paul in prison in Philippi, and what are they doing? They're singing praise and they're praying. They knew that their connection with God was the greatest thing that they could have in the midst of trials. And then we move into this whole area in verse 14 of praying for the sick. There are a few mysteries in this passage, but the biggest thing is not a mystery at all. And that is, in fact, call on your elders to pray. It was very interesting that Barbara called me this morning, just as I was about to start going over my sermon, Barbara Reimers, and she told me that her mother had died. And why? Because she not only wanted me to know, but she knew that I and the elders and the church would be praying for her. And she knows that that's what we will do, and she knows that that is so important for her endurance of this great grief. And so here it especially says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. This is especially necessary for the sick. And your pastor and elders are really there. We are here to pray for you. When Abimelech averted the sin of taking Sarah because Abraham had been deceptive, the Lord says this, now then, return the man's wife. In other words, give Sarah back to Abraham, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. This is so interesting. So there's the prophet. He sinned because he deceived Abimelech. And Abimelech, remember, in their two occasions, actually, in the Genesis account, but he says essentially, Abraham, what on earth have you done to me that you didn't tell me this was your wife? And so the Lord tells him, though, you give Sarah back to him, and he's a prophet. He's not a perfect man, but he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. And so that was a call for a prophet. Now, we're not prophets. We're simply ministers and elders. But it's so interesting that there is special power in the plurality of the elders. When we pray together at session meetings, which we will do this Tuesday evening, we always end with prayer. And we have a list of things that are urgent, and of people especially, to pray for. And we will pray. And there is special power in the unity of the elders together. And we, when there are serious things, have gone and prayed over people. And that is an important thing. In fact, it's interesting that where that is especially noted is in Matthew 18, which has to do with discipline. So discipline, church discipline, is indeed a kind of healing. It's seeking to heal people from sin that needs to be repented of. And so if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That's one of the sad things also about the so-called solo Christian that thinks they can just go off and live the Christian life pretty much alone. It's a dangerous thing to do, and it's a sad thing to do, because we can't live the Christian life alone. We are meant to have plurality of elders praying for us and gathering together in prayer. Next Lord's Day evening, it's amazing, it seems to have come pretty quickly this year, we have the thanks service. And at the thanks service, we go and we pray and thank God for all the things that he's done for us in different arenas throughout the year. And it really is a wonderful time when, in the power of the numbers gathered together, which is not the same as when we're simply individuals, there is the Lord in the midst of us. Now, the elders will pray with you when you call for them, but this little business of the anointing with oil comes in here. And this is one of those things where many have come up with different ideas. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what does this mean? Should we use this today? We know for sure from Mark 6:13 that anointing with oil was connected with apostolic healing. And so I think some would say that it's not necessary because it was unique to that apostolic era with those special public healings, speaking in tongues in foreign languages which the speaker did not know. So that's a miracle. This was the apostolic age of miracles, signs and wonders, which Jesus and his apostles did uniquely. But once the canon of Scripture was formed, the need for those ceased. And so that's one possible answer. But then there was also medicinal use. And in this first century, it was very common. In a dry climate, you know, being rubbed down with oil is very important. It's just an ordinary part of health. I mean, we do this to some degree in our culture, but not like you do in an arid culture that is very, very dry. What's interesting is that the word that's used for Christ as the anointed one is a different word for anointing. It's a different word for anointing. But this word is one that we see in ancient literature, and Hippocrates, you know who he is, that oath to heal and not to harm, that doctors who oppose abortion often have his oath posted in their offices. I always love seeing that. And I know that my own doctor is one who believes in that Hippocratean oath. And Galen, who was also a very famous physician in the ancient world, they used this oil medicinally, much as we might use Tylenol or Bengay. So it could be that. We're not certain. But what we do know is that the elders are to go and pray. And if it means medicinal, then it would be really connected with the fact that we don't pit prayer against medical help. We don't pit prayer against taking medicines to help us, to cure us, and having a surgeon or whatever. Those are things that are part of God's providential care for his people. And he often answers prayer through medical help. And so I think that that may also be what's happening here. And we know especially that God's healing presence is associated with the symbol of anointing. Psalm 23:5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And so here the care for sheep. I'd love to talk to a shepherd and see just what sheep in the ancient Near East, why did they need oil? It would seem to me it would mess up all that wool on top of their heads. But it's a picture of God's loving care, caring in detail for the health and welfare of his people. And so what it tells us is that we should pray and we should call our doctor. Those two things go together. I don't think there's anyone in this room that we have to convince of that. But the power of prayer is here. Prayer is a prayer of faith. It's not the quality of faith, but it's looking to another for help. In a sense, it's the urgency of faith. So the quality of faith is not that I have to have enough faith in order for God to bless, but it's that I need to look to him and know that he is absolutely and utterly capable. He who created the magnificent mystery and wonder of my human body and soul is very capable of healing us. And that is the essence of what we have here. He heals the sick. And notice it's in the name of the Lord. It's because we are now connected with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. If we ever wonder if he cares for us physically, we should always remember that he raised his son from the dead. Death could not hold him. We said that, Psalm 118. Death didn't overtake me. You saved me from death. Well, Jesus died, but he couldn't stay there because of his perfection and purity. He was raised from the dead in glory. And so if we ever doubt that the Lord is interested in our flesh, we should remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection that we one day will experience in reality and in history. And so we want to be careful even with prayer for healing, however, because especially among some charismatics, the idea is that God wants everyone healed. He wants all Christians to be completely and perfectly healthy. And of course, if this were actually true, there would be a number of Christians that would never die. My mother died. We have friends and relatives who die. And I actually know someone who said that a friend of ours who died when she was really like in her 30s because she didn't have enough faith. What a horrible thing to say. What a horrible pastoral mistake that is. And of course, it lent great harm to the husband who remained. That is not at all true. It's a complete misunderstanding. In fact, healing is a sign that God cares for our bodies, but the ultimate healing is yet to come. And in fact, is there anyone that would want to live for 300 years in this world? Really? God has something far better for us in the heavenly realm. But he heals us. He does answer prayer for healing, and we should always believe this, but we should leave it in his hands. It's God willing. God willing. It's such an important element of our understanding of healing. And so there are no healing ministries, that is, public ministries, like the miracles of the apostolic era. But God intervenes. And how many stories we can tell of people where they had a sentence of death and they're still alive? You know, it's just amazing how many people there are like that, because God answers prayer, because he is supernaturally and imminently involved in our physical as well as our spiritual lives. In fact, Paul says that even the ancients who didn't know the Lord knew this about God, whoever he was, that in him we live and move and have our being. So our very breath at this moment is in his hands. So certainly when we pray in sickness, we can be confident that God hears those prayers, and so often he chooses to heal us. But listen, Paul had a thorn in the flesh that the Lord purposefully, and we have this by revelation in the Word, did not remove from him, because he wanted to teach Paul, and because it's written us, that his grace is sufficient. We don't know what that thorn was, and I think it's so that it will have a general application to the church. There's a thorn in the flesh, and I think here he's probably speaking of something physical, and the Lord didn't remove it to show the sufficiency of his grace. And it wasn't because Paul didn't have enough faith that he had that thorn. And so, final point is that we should pray for forgiveness in sickness if there is sin. And of course, we know that it's not a straight line equation. I don't know that I told you this, but I have a friend whose wife had cancer, and someone came to her, actually as a minister, which is really awful, and said, "What sin did you commit to get cancer?" And I was like, "Really? Are you kidding me?" What an awful question. Her answer was, "I sin daily, unfortunately, but God forgives me." Now, there are times when there may be some obvious and evident sin, and what he's encouraging us here to understand that if he's committed a sin, he will be forgiven. And of course, whenever we are sick, we should remember this, to continue to remember to trust the Lord for forgiveness, because we all need forgiveness all the time. And it's rare that there is some specific sin which we can identify and say, "Well, this has caused my illness." When the alcoholic dies or he finds out that he has sclerosis of the liver, it's very clear that that sickness comes from the sin of abusing alcohol. That would be an example of it. And so here the Lord is encouraging us, and it's one of the things whenever I pray with people who are sick, I always pray for forgiveness and thank God that they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And I have rarely, if ever, seen a case where I could say, "Oh yes, this sin is directly responsible for this sickness." But the point here is that there is a clear recommendation to us, a clear assurance to us, that when we ask forgiveness, especially when we're in our weakest condition, that God forgives us and he is there for us in a complete and perfect way. And so, our sickness, our illness, and ultimately, for each of us, our death, which will come upon every person in this room unless the Lord Jesus comes again, we can be certain that in this life, the Lord will sustain us perfectly. And we should always be remembered. It's interesting, the old Puritans, who were not a dour group, they could laugh and enjoy life with the best of them. But they always said we should live life in preparation for death. It's not to be morbid. It's because we are actually going to die. So they're saying, deal with it. Be ready for it. Think about it. Remember how weak you are, really. You're just dust, magnificently created in the lower parts of the earth and brought into this world. And therefore, depend on me. That's the message. Depend on me at all times, in every circumstance. And when there's something to be cheerful about, praise my name and be joyful before me. Ask, seek, and knock. This is really a foretaste of heaven. May that be true of us in our lives in this week.